The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The result was, and this is what I probably would do differently now with the amount of experience I had, but the session agreed it should be done this way. I announced her suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a Sunday morning service from the pulpit. And I remember I was glad I was behind the pulpit because I could feel my knees knocking. This is an awesome thing to do. And urge the people to continue to show love towards her, but to realize that she was suspended from the sacrament for a given time until her repentance could be shown to be genuine. We had one family that had been visiting the church a few times. They hadn't been there very long, who communicated to me they'd never come again. They thought this was awful that anything like this would be done. Well, that's where our culture is generally. And I probably would have been wiser to do it in a Sunday evening service. In that time, in the context of that church, we had usually only the believers were there Sunday evening. Sunday morning, you didn't know who might come. And that might have been a wiser way to do it. I was mainly trying to communicate to the members of the church. Well, the reason I connected with this question of baptism was that it made me feel later, I had persuaded her she didn't need to be rebaptized because she had been baptized as a Catholic. And I thought later, you know, maybe it would have been better, would have marked her commitment to the Lord more openly and publicly if we had baptized her again. I'm not sure. At any rate, to finish the story, I moved on, she moved on. And I got a letter from her many years later saying how she had married a good Christian man, had children, and she was forever grateful to the session for administering that discipline. And the Lord had used it to bring her back into His fellowship. So I wish every story could end that happily. But it does sort of illustrate this whole question about the practicality of baptism. I think we need to be careful not to put too much emphasis on external aspects like baptism, even things as important as sacraments, and try to follow what the best judgment we have, as long as we're clearly not going clearly contrary to Scripture, will be most effective in a given case. And I don't know that everybody else would draw the same conclusions from that experience that I do. As I say, it's still a subject of debate in even our rather conservative Presbyterian circles. Mike.
Very common. Abroad to do that. In Brazil, the Presbyterian Church rebaptized if the person was baptized by the Roman Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
Not in any other Christian church, but the Roman Catholic Church.
Whereas if it were in some cult or something like that, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or anything else, you clearly would baptize people. Yeah, right. Yeah, try to. You have to realize you're dealing here with one of the most profound philosophical minds in Augustine. And as I understand it, he's saying that, well, what we would say scripturally, when God created, it was good. At the conclusion of his creation, he saw that it was all very good. And so it is a problem. Where does evil come from? And Augustine's at least temporary solution to that was that it is that privation of good. And Satan, eventually in the fall of Adam and Eve, it's a very difficult question to know where does evil come from. And the Neoplatonic stage helped Augustine. He certainly didn't want to continue with the Manichaean idea of evil being an equal partner to good, which would make Satan or Lucifer on the same level with God, that sort of approach. So this is what helps him at this time, and I don't think it's still not an easy issue to deal with theologically, because we believe that everything that is a result of God's creation, and he allows those manifestations of evil that we all know and experience. But this is basically the transition through which Augustine came. Now, in the next lecture, I'll get more to his understanding of the fall and evil as it's manifested in human nature. And, just to give you a little hint of it, he argues that it's basically amor sui, love of self, as opposed to amor Dei, love of God. This is why when I referred to pride earlier, you can see that's the essence of it. It's a changing from what God intended for Adam to love God, and it got switched around somehow to love of self. That may help clarify it a little bit when we get to that, but it's a profound philosophical issue as well as theological that's involved here. Well, we'll see a little more as we go on. And as you read Augustine's Confessions, we can, as we get farther into it in the next few weeks, we can get into some discussion of specific passages too. Okay. We got off on this from the Donatists, and I wanted to come back to that because Augustine saw in the Donatists a manifestation of evil that he felt the reality of which he had to deal with. Not all the Donatists were like the most vicious ones that he felt manifested so clearly the fallen nature. Those were the Circumcelliones, who were the fanatics who would hurl themselves in front of the Roman chariots in order to be regarded as martyrs and so forth. There were others among the Donatists that Augustine had respect for, and for many years tried to persuade them to come back into the Catholic Church. And we'll get into that because it relates to his whole view of church and state, which we'll get into in the next lecture topic. But that prepares him for the controversy with Pelagius, in which he fully develops the doctrines of grace. And we'll have more to say on that when we deal with the thought of Augustine in the next lecture topic. Then the sack of Rome in 410... presents him with occasion for the development of a philosophy of history. One of the things, you have to realize this was a landmark event for not only Christians but all people of the Roman world, because the Rome itself, the city-state, the capital, had not been conquered by an external force for about 8 centuries. We talked earlier about 800 years of Augustine's influence. Well, a similar thing. We could say that the United States has not been defeated in a war on its own soil. And if you want to go back to the earliest colonizers, it's been almost 400 years now. So you get a little sense of how this must have felt. Jerome, over in Bethlehem, was completely traumatized when word came that the Visigoths had sacked the city of Rome. This was just a tremendously traumatic event. And so Augustine takes this occasion. The natural question is, well, why? How does this sort of thing come to pass? And the pagan people said, oh, it's because we turned from our old gods unto Christianity, which, after all, had happened only 80, 90 years earlier with Constantine. And Augustine's development then of a philosophy of history is to answer that particular claim and to deal more with, and we'll talk about this more, it's particularly in his great work, The City of God, where he deals with that, and explains how God in his providence could allow such a thing to occur. Then as Augustine's life is coming to its close in year 430, the Roman Empire in the West is also coming to a close. The Visigoths, who sacked Rome in 410, were migratory people who continued and eventually settled basically in Spain. But the Vandals, we still have their name with us today, Vandalism, shows the kind of destructive work that they did. They were another Germanic people who came across the Mediterranean into North Africa. And as Augustine was dying, the Vandals were besieging his own city of Hippo. During the last 10 days of his life, he had the penitential psalms like Psalm 51 and Psalm 25 and others that are particularly psalms of repentance, written on the ceiling over his bed for his meditation. Philip Schaff makes this comment: "In the midst of the terrors of the siege and to the despair of his people, he could not suspect what abundant seed he had sown for the future. A few decades later, the whole Western Roman Empire fell in ruins. But the work of Augustine could not perish. His ideas fell like living seed into the soil of Europe and produced abundant fruits in nations and countries of which he had never heard, such as America." So we can see the gracious providence of God working through the life of this man, and particularly ironic in that Christianity in North Africa would itself disappear after having such notable leaders as Tertullian, Cyprian, and Augustine. The Muslim conquest occurring in the century following Muhammad's death in 632 swept across and even up into Europe and so on. And the church in North Africa never really recovered from that. And yet Augustine's influence, and hence the influence of Christianity in North Africa, would live on. Rome would fall, but the kingdom of Christ would continue to spread. Well, let's take our break at this point, 5 minutes or so. When you come back, I'll open up for any questions on the reading or on this lecture material. And then, if time allows, we'll move into the second lecture on Augustine's thought and influence. Yeah, I think that's always there, because we're all people still coping with fallen human nature, with sin. So that's one dimension of any historical study. Now, we all have our heroes and villains as well. And I find it hard to be attracted to Cyril of Alexandria myself. He seems sort of a bully in many respects. However, he's very strong on the deity of Christ and astute as a theologian. So I think you have to weigh all these things. Chrysostom's hard to fault, really, I find. I mean, he may have been unwise in some of the ways he handled things. But Nestorius doesn't seem to rise to the same level of brilliance as Chrysostom, or the same qualities of character, and allows certain distortions to take place as a result of his teaching. But again, I certainly don't know enough to make anything close to a final judgment, and I doubt if any scholars have that much. And the fact that we can still debate what were Nestorius' own views shows that the evidence is limited. And you always have to consider the source, too, of whatever version you have. I can't tell where Chadwick would be on these particular figures. He seems to present it in a fairly balanced fashion with certain criticisms of both sides and so on. But the picture you do want to get is that the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, by this time of the 5th century, right down to the popular level, is very much involved in these doctrinal controversies, to the point that they're really, it's one reason is Islam swept in there later on, is that there was so much controversy theologically that some groups welcomed the Muslims when they came, and were ready to be relieved of what they viewed as oppression from the Christian government. So it's a sad picture in some ways. First to this topic of Christianity and culture, H. Richard Niebuhr, brother of Reinhold Niebuhr, who may be known to you, and some feel he was a better scholar than Reinhold, had a book by this title published in 1951, Christianity and Culture, which is kind of a classic. It presents various possibilities for the relation of Christianity to culture. And to explain Augustine's significance in this area, I want to back up to show the different options as Richard Niebuhr develops them. You can see in Justin Martyr's First Apology some of the problems that arise when the Christian faith comes into collision with an alien culture. Justin Martyr, living in the middle of the second century, around 150, is trying to communicate the gospel into his Roman culture. And you can see that Christianity is not just tied to Jewish culture. It can be conveyed to every culture, but each new culture presents a new challenge. This is one of the great contributions, historically, of the Apostle Paul, that he was able to take the essence of the gospel out of a distinctively Jewish context and make it apply to the Gentile world. So circumcision was no longer required. Paul was willing to make sure that Timothy was circumcised to avoid offense, since he had a Jewish mother. But when people insisted that Titus be circumcised, he said, no way. That's not part of the gospel. And there's no need for Gentiles to take on this particularly Jewish aspect of things. So Paul was the one who really brought that breakthrough, which enables the gospel then to go into all the world, into every culture. But the problem is, how far do you go in accommodating to the surrounding culture? Justin Martyr, in his First Apology, refers to Jesus as being like another son of Zeus, the main god of the Roman pantheon. Now, is that helpful or is that confusing? That's not always easy to determine. And in evangelism and missions to Muslim people, what term are you going to use for God? Allah, which is in, as I understand it, we have people who are closer to this culture than I would be, but in the mind of a Muslim, the term Allah may not allow for the distinguishing features of the Trinity. And that's always been a stumbling block in evangelism and missions to the Arab world. So what do you do? Well, by 200, different sections of Christianity were coming up with different answers to this. Tertullian, and you've had some exposure to good old Tertullian now, he raises the question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And that's the title of the book in honor of Dr. Cornelius Van Til, because Van Til was emphasizing the antithesis between Christianity and all unbelieving kinds of thought. Well, that's in the spirit of Tertullian. With regard to pagan reasoning and classical philosophy, Tertullian says, credo quia absurdum est. I believe in Christianity because it is absurd. Now, that's a stark way of expressing it in order to make his point, because you've read Tertullian now and you know he makes use of a lot of his culture of the Roman Empire to communicate things. But that's his attitude, to stress the stark contrast between Christian truth and unbelieving truth or unbelieving thought. So there's no compromise, no accommodation in Tertullian's approach, at least as he expresses it most starkly. At the very same time, around 200, Clement of Alexandria, not that far to the east from Carthage, where Tertullian was in North Africa, Clement of Alexandria is willing to put Platonism to use as a philosophical framework for the Christian faith. So he has this school in Alexandria, very important school, where many Christians are being trained. And he says, all right, we've been blessed by the thought of Plato. Here's our culture, and we'll just fill that framework with Christian ideas. And in his disciple Origen, we can see, at least in some examples of Origen's thought, that this clearly carries Christian theology off the orthodox biblical track. Origen, for example, has a cyclical view of time. We'll get into this a little later when we talk about Augustine's contribution to the philosophy of history. But for Origen, because ancient Greek thought saw history as like a wheel of fortune, a cycle, and maybe somewhat a spiral, therefore he thought Christ would come again, incarnate, in order to die again and rise again. He saw history repeating itself this way. And you can see how, not only through allegorization of Scripture, but in this sort of philosophy, Origen clearly was influenced by the current philosophy to depart from a biblical understanding, a biblical worldview. So that's the other extreme from Tertullian, then, is the example of Clement of Alexandria and Origen that really moves in a direction of accommodating to the culture too much. This is a huge problem for missions, as the gospel is carried into the cultures that have not been influenced by Christian thought, and it's the term for it is contextualization. How do you communicate the gospel into a different cultural context? Now, Augustine and his contemporary Jerome come up with an intermediate answer, which involves a Christian transformation of culture. Augustine referred to the spoiling of the Egyptians. Remember in the Exodus, when you have the plagues in Egypt, before the children of Israel leave, God tells them, go to your neighbors in Egypt and ask them for their precious belongings, jewels, tapestries, things like that. And by that time, the Egyptians were glad to give them anything, get rid of them, after 10 plagues, the last one being the slaughter of the firstborn son in each home. So the Israelites take these precious items out of Egypt, and they take them with them when they cross the Red Sea and go into the wilderness, and then when they construct the tabernacle under God's specific direction, it's made out of these precious things. So, this is, in a way, an example of Augustine's allegorizing, but he's saying this is a model for us of how we should take the best things out of classical civilization, out of Roman and Greek culture, and then put them to proper use in Christian purpose. Augustine realized, that his pagan education had not brought him to Christ and salvation. If anything, it had led him the wrong way. But then he had to come back to God's revelation in Scripture, even the Old Testament, which had been such a stumbling block for him originally. And yet Augustine felt some pagan insights can be helpful. Therefore, the task of the Christian becomes one of selecting those helpful aspects, transforming them in a Christian framework, and rejecting the others. Now, an example of Augustine's attitude will be manifested in his doctrine of church and state, which is the fourth point in the outline. But now I want to deal with what's perhaps the major thing in Augustine's thought having to do with human ability. Augustine's philosophy clearly stemmed largely from his conversion experience. This is why church history has an importance, because if you study theology just in the abstract, you don't always realize the personal dynamics that are involved. You can contrast Augustine and Aquinas, for example, in the 13th century. Augustine senses the conflicts in life and the tensions within man, within human nature, in a way that Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century does not. Aquinas grows up in a society that is nominally Christian, dominated by the church. This is really the pinnacle of the medieval church's influence, the 13th century. And he concludes that reason could lead a man through all the difficulties right to the door of knowledge of God, and then faith would bring him through the door at the very end. So that Thomas Aquinas' attitude is, I reason in order that I may believe. He has a confidence in human reason being able to function that way. And some have said it's because Aquinas didn't take the time to go down into the marketplace of Naples and get better acquainted with human nature. I don't know if that's fair or not. Aquinas was a very holy man. But Augustine had been there. He knew the struggles of human nature and of the evils of society. And so from his own pilgrimage of struggling with the faith, he concluded, credo ut intelligam. That is, I believe in order that I may understand. The priority of faith to reason. So here we have, in the area of knowledge, the Augustinian emphasis upon grace. One's unaided reason cannot comprehend and apprehend God's salvation and truth. Augustine recognized that reason must have a starting point. And so faith comes first. And the revelation God has given in the scriptures must provide the foundation. But then, the intellect has a valid basis for working. So Augustine, as you read him, you can see the brilliant mind at work. So he's not putting down the intellect, the reason. It just must have the starting point of God's revelation and a faith in that revelation in order to build then an understanding. Augustine's understanding of man's ability to reason is very similar to his understanding of man's moral ability to do. So evil is not a substance, but rather a perversion or distortion of the good as it was created. And this is developed by Augustine particularly in his controversy with Pelagianism, and that's still in the history of theology, would be probably his major contribution to Christian understanding, particularly for the Reformed faith, Reformed Protestantism. The Roman Catholic Church, well, I've mentioned, I guess, already, the Eastern Orthodox Church never buys into Augustine in this respect to any great extent. And then the Roman Catholic Church is at best semi-Augustinian. Sometimes we'll label them semi-Pelagian, and that may not be quite so fair as to say they're semi-Augustinian. There is a shade of difference in the technical way those terms are used. But what happens is that the Synod of Orange in the early 500s, the Western Church does agree with Augustine on almost every point. But then in practice, the Roman Church doesn't really follow that very faithfully. But that's a little farther down the road. We'll have occasion to look at that some more. But with regard to man's moral ability to do, as well as his intellectual ability to reason or to think, man's problem is within himself, not in his animal passions. That's often the way Augustine gets understood, because of his own struggle with his sexual sins and so on. But rather, it's in the center of human nature's being, man's will, that the problem lies, in Augustine's view. The essence of sin is in a kind of pride or arrogance, the love of self to the contempt of God. So he says, as God created man, as God created Adam and Eve, what was to be at the center was amor Dei, love of God. That was the proper center of man's being as God created him. And that gets replaced by amor sui, the love of self. And from this disruption of the will and the whole person, concupiscence or inordinate desire and love for lower things arises. So while Augustine himself struggled with concupiscence, that is not the way to understand the basic sin problem as he saw it. That's merely a symptom a consequence of something that's far more central and far deeper in human nature. So, in Augustine's view, man was created good and free, but with ability to sin. And the way he describes this, we'll give you a little more Latin here, is posse non peccare. That's the state of Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's made with the ability not to sin and to die. Et mori could be added in some of the references. Augustine puts it posse non peccare et mori, but it's simpler if we just leave the mori part out, to die. So Adam was free to sin or not to sin as God made him. Since the fall, man can be described as non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. So from our very birth as descendants of fallen Adam and Eve, we never have that same condition described in the Garden of Eden of posse non peccare. That's not descriptive of our situation. Of every person born by normal natural generations since Adam and Eve's fall, but we are not able not to sin. This is original sin. Et mori could also be put there, not able not to sin and to die. Then through redemption, man is put in the state of posse peccare. That is, this is one that I include myself just to give all the possibilities of shifting the negative. Augustine doesn't put it this way so much. But we find ourselves, after redemption, after our putting faith in Christ, we still are in the position that we're able to sin. And we do sin in thought, word, and deed, if we're at all sensitive to what is going on within us. But then the ultimate freedom will be found in eternity. And our condition then could be described as non posse peccare, not able to sin and to die. This way of looking at human nature at the different stages is marvelously described in Thomas Boston's Fourfold State of Man, which is clearly based on Augustinian thought. And I can take a little credit here. That Phil Ryken, Dr. Phil Ryken now, who is on the ministerial staff at 10th Presbyterian Church, sat in this class a number of years ago, and what I had to say about Augustine and Thomas Boston inspired him at Oxford to do his dissertation on Thomas Boston's theology, including the fourfold state of man. So I get mentioned in the preface to that. So who knows what the Lord may lead you to do. But the full title of Boston's work, and it's in his Complete Works, Volume 8, is Human Nature in its Fourfold State of Primitive Integrity, Entire Depravity, Begun Recovery, and Consummate Happiness or Misery, depending on whether one is redeemed. He then describes the fourfold state as, number one, the state of innocence. Number two, the state of nature or sin. Number three, the state of grace. And then number four, the eternal state or the state of glory. And that's a good place to see this Augustinian. But the point of it is that only healing of the will through conversion's grace enables man to have freedom to make right choice. Freedom to choose is always there. It's sort of like, hang with me just to finish this point, and then we'll stop before number three. But it's like Jonathan Edwards saying in his treatise on freedom of the will that human nature, fallen man, is able to do as he pleases. The problem is he can't please as he pleases, if that helps you to understand. In other words, it's the internal aspect of the will that is the real problem. And that's faithful to Augustine's view also. The freedom to choose is always there, but the chooser part is not functioning in the right way. So for Augustine, salvation is not an intellectual matter. There is truth that is to be understood and believed. It tends to be more an intellectual matter for Aquinas and following rationalists. But for Augustine, it's rather a matter of the heart transformed by God's grace. Okay, we'll leave it there, and next time we'll come back to the point on history and then church and state to see some of Augustine's very crucial and important influence in those areas as well. All right. Now, we were talking last about Augustine and his views on human ability and the whole posse non peccare down to non posse peccare situation, the fourfold state of man, as Thomas Boston would later put it, some 13 and a half centuries later. And that's where we left off, describing the situation, the essence of sin being in the will, being in the area of pride, amor sui rather than amor Dei, love of self instead of love of God, the way God intended when he creating Adam and Eve. And so Augustine's conclusion is that only healing of the will through the grace of God in our conversion enables us to have freedom to make right choice. Now, freedom to choose is always there. So the human will makes decisions. But as Edwards would later put it, we can do as we please, we can't please as we please. That doesn't solve all the intellectual problems in that whole thing, but maybe helps to make some things a little more clear. For Augustine, then, salvation is not primarily an intellectual matter, as it tends to be for Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century and for subsequent rationalists, but rather it's a matter of the heart transformed by God's grace. Now that brings us to Augustine's contribution in the area of philosophy of history. Don't want any of this good stuff to get out there. One of Augustine's greatest influences is in this area of philosophy of history. It's hard for us to realize the difference, but in classical culture, the mentality was dominated by a cyclical view of history. The idea of the wheel of fortune, politics of as Aristotle described the politics of an ancient Greek city-state, and it was borne out pretty much in the history of Athens. You start with a strong man. A particular political entity usually comes into existence with somebody who rises up to take leadership as kind of a dictator and is successful, usually militarily, and then he begins to share the power, or as a generation goes by, it begins to get spread to an aristocracy, which literally means rule by the best. The rich, the well-born, and the able is the way somebody like Alexander Hamilton put it in the American federal period. And then gradually the tendency, as Aristotle saw it, was again to share the power still further and become more and more democratic and let everybody have a vote, everybody have a say. And eventually, he says, you then get mob rule. Utter democracy where everybody, no matter how able or unable to govern, dominates society and you get chaos, and out of that then arises another strong man. So the tendency in the classical world was to see things going round and round. Find it's a cyclical view and it keeps going around like that, and history repeats itself that way. This sort of mentality influenced an early Christian like Origen. Origen, living in the mid-3rd century, was clearly influenced. He was really anti-Platonic to some extent, consciously so, and yet he's one of the church fathers who is so clearly influenced by Platonic and other Greek thought. So even though he consciously resisted something, it still provided the framework for a lot of his thinking. And Origen actually theorized that the incarnation of the Son of God and the accomplishment of atonement would recur repeatedly. So the Son would have to come again, and then he would die again and be risen again, and so on. That's one reason why Origen is viewed as a heretic, is that some of his philosophy was so bizarre. Brilliant student of the scriptures at the same time. So you get much a sort of mixed view of Origen. Might just comment that if you read Professor Moses Silva's volume, the first one in a series of books that he edited and others of our faculty produced, intended for intelligent lay people. I forget who published them now, but paperback, they're valuable books. And I think Dr. Silva's first volume was called Has the Church Misread the Bible? And one of his points there was that Origen, usually all that seminary students hear about Origen is his allegorical interpretation, and usually come up with some really bizarre examples of that. And he says, actually, when you start reading Origen, you'll find he had some really brilliant insights into the scriptures. He produced a hexapla. He compared various versions in columns and was a brilliant master of the scriptures. So Dr. Silva gave much more positive view. So Dr. McCartney then, a few years later, was inspired to give a PhD seminar on Origen. And I asked him about it after he had done that, and he was shaking his head. He says, no, he says, Moses was right. There are some good things in Origen, but it's still pretty bad, pretty bizarre. And I've never read a whole lot of Origen, but that's certainly my impression too. And one of the problems is the cyclical view of history. So it's Augustine who developed the linear concept of history out of the uniqueness, the once-for-allness of the work of Christ. And of course, this is the point in the scriptures, the Epistle of the Hebrews, Ephapax. Christ died once for all. This is not something to be repeated. And so the consequence is something we tend to take for granted. Our society still dates history by B.C. and A.D. Oh, there's a tendency now to be politically correct and use B.C.E., before the Christian era. And what do we do after? The common era, C.E., that's right. Thank you. You can see I haven't gotten on that wavelength. I still use B.C. and A.D., but A.D., of course, is from the Latin Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Will?
Are there any examples of secular scholars at this time that make a transition from a cyclical
view? Well, the problem is that by this time, and you're in the 4th and 5th centuries, all of the, not there are a few exceptions, but almost all of the writers whose writings have come down to us are Christian. Because since the conversion of Constantine, the Roman Empire at least was nominally Christian, and increasingly so, till in Theodosius' time was made officially the state religion. Now, there was Julian the Apostate in the early 360s who tried to reverse things in a pagan direction, and we mentioned Ammianus Marcellinus, who was a pagan historian. So still the dating, even in Augustine's writing, the dating is ab urbe condita, A-U-C, from the founding of the city, meaning the origins of Rome. And that was considered to be what turns out to be 753 before Christ, B.C. And that would still be the way of dating, or in local regions you'd date according to the such and such year of whoever was the ruler. And you see that even in the Bible, such and such year of Hezekiah the king or whatever. So actually, you don't get this usage of B.C. and A.D. until, what's his name, in the 7th century. And then there's Isidore of Seville, who's mentioned on your outline, but there's actually an earlier one, about contemporary with Isidore of Seville, who may have been earlier. His name isn't coming to me just now. Chadwick may mention him. I can't remember now. But the linear concept is clearly operative in Augustine's approach, not a cyclical one. By the way, you take somebody like Arnold Toynbee, a 20th century philosopher of history, and really what he tries to do is combine these. Augustine's linear view would be from creation to day of judgment, and we don't know where, whether late, early, middle would be the cross, and you'd have, of course, a little earlier than that, the birth of Christ. But the point is that it's linear. And somebody like Toynbee, who sees some value in a cyclical thing, and there is. I mean, history does repeat itself in some fashion. Never identical, because circumstances have always changed in some significant ways. But what Toynbee's looking for is what is repeatable. So he ends up with something like this that's sort of spiraling. And you get certain patterns repeating as things move along a line. But the linear view is really Augustine's great contribution. And this, of course, shows up primarily in his work, The City of God, which is where he reflects on such issues.